We're continuing this morning with our study through the Gospel of Mark. If you would turn to Mark chapter 3. In these early chapters of Mark, we are looking at Jesus' ministry in the region of Galilee in Palestine, which is the northern part, regions of Palestine. We've seen that crowds of people follow Jesus virtually everywhere he goes. And they are so impressed and amazed at the things that he does and he teaches. So they continue to find out where he is and gather around him. But there's also a group of people who are getting increasingly angry with Jesus. It's the religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees are the ones that have been specifically pointed out to this point. They have questioned his ability to forgive sins. They have questioned why he and his disciples eat with tax collectors and sinners. They have questions why his disciples do not fast. They have questioned him about doing things that they considered unlawful to be done on the Sabbath day. The verse we're looking at today include a question about the Sabbath day. And as we look at that, what we're also going to notice, though, that how Jesus ministered when he retreated, because there were threats that came as from the Pharisees and in conjunction with the Herodians. Jesus retreated and then begin to continue his ministry after that. So let's look at Mark. We're going to look at Mark chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. Two main things that we're going to be focusing on this morning. We're going to look first at the godly character of Jesus that's made visible, that's expressed in these verses. And then secondly, we're going to look at the needs of man that are also illustrated in these verses and how Jesus responded to those needs. So point number one, Jesus is angry and grieved toward the hard-hearted. He's angry and grieved toward the hard-hearted. We looked at verses 1 to 6 last week as part of, connecting that with the verses before that, the last paragraph of chapter 2. Last week we were focusing on what this had to say about the Sabbath day and what it means to keep the Sabbath day holy. And so today, though, we're going to focus more on the heart attitudes of the Pharisees and Jesus' attitude toward them that are also expressed in these verses. And the main thing that Jesus says about their hearts is in verse 5. He talks about their hardness of heart. That's the explanation for why they were doing what they were doing, why they were acting the way they were acting. They were hard-hearted. So what do we mean by being hard-hearted? Well, to be hard-hearted is to be so calloused by sin and unbelief that you cannot see the truth. To be hard is to be unfeeling. It's to be resistant, is to be obstinate, is to be unmoved by things. It's the idea that the heart has become calloused. We have calluses on our skin in different places. You're going to have calluses to some degree on your feet. And the more you walk barefooted, the more you're able to walk on things that would make me kind of go, because I don't have the calluses that you would have because you walk barefooted a lot. Whenever you're learning to play guitar, you have to play until you get calluses on the tips of your fingers so that you won't feel that it hurts when you're pressing those strings down. And so you have to go through getting the calluses there first. And so one thing that a callous does, to be callous is to be unfeeling. I mean, it keeps you from feeling things. That especially applies here because they're talking about hardness of heart. And when the Bible talks about the heart is the seat of our affections. The heart is the really, it's kind of the, just the very center of our personality, of who we are. And so, when you talk about hardness of heart, you're talking about things like an unwillingness to listen to truth. A stubborn desire to want to do things your own way. The idea of self-centeredness would definitely fit in there as well. Since the heart is the very center of who we are, the heart affects everything about us. So if it's someone who has a hard heart, it's going to affect everything about them. It's going to affect what they see and how they think about things and how they take in information, how they evaluate relationships, how they evaluate decisions. The condition of the heart is going to affect how you see everything. The Bible also uses the term idols of the heart. And I think there's a lot of similarity between having a hard heart and having an idol of the heart. There's an example over in Ezekiel chapter 14 that I think is very, very interesting and helps us a lot with understanding even what happens over here in Mark chapter 3. Because in Ezekiel 14, you have the elders of Israel coming to Ezekiel, the prophet, and they have a particular question that they're asking him. They're asking, you know, for a word from the Lord about a particular issue. And so here is what is said there. It's Ezekiel 14, verses 2, 3, and halfway through verse 4. The word of the Lord came to me saying, this is the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? Therefore speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity. So the Lord says, these men who are asking this question, they have idols in their heart. And in this, and as a result, their stumbling blocks have been put right before their face. It's in the sense of, you know, it's like that's the glasses through which they see everything. The stumbling block is right before their face. So the Lord says, I'm not going to tell them anything. Anything I tell them, they're going to distort it. I'm not going to tell them anything until they repent from the idols of their heart, because that's going to distort whatever they hear. Even if it's a direct word from the Lord, it's going to distort it. So the idea is there is that those idols of the heart, which I think ties into a hard heart as well, influences how we see and how we think about everything. Now, you take that back to Mark chapter 3, and you see that reality being lived out in the Pharisees. Because first off, it says in verse 2, it says they were watching Jesus. For what purpose? To see if he was going to heal this man with the withered hand on the Sabbath day. For what purpose? So they might accuse him. It's interesting because the hardness of their heart is affecting how they're seeing this whole situation. Here comes Jesus. There's a man here with a withered hand. And they know that Jesus can heal. They're not saying, I want, they understand that Jesus is able to heal. That is very important that they understand that. But it totally goes over their head. Because what was the reason for Jesus doing these miracles, these healings and other things? It was to give evidence of who he was. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. That's the only person who could do these kind of things. And so those miracles were intended as a testimony to who Christ was. They don't see that. It goes right over their head. Their concern is he going to heal this man on the Sabbath day? Because they are so concerned and so upset and irritated with Jesus because he's causing them problems. And they want to cause him some problems. They want to be able to accuse him and say, he's not what you think he is. Look at these things that he does. So that's what they're looking for. So the idols of their heart, the hardness of their heart, colors first how they see the situation. Jesus defends his actions by asking them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? What he's doing here is he's sharing basic biblical principles with them. These are people who gave their life to studying the Old Testament scriptures. And so he's using principles from those scriptures that they seem to value very highly. And they could not see the truth there. They could not understand what he was saying. It didn't really matter what he was saying, because their intent was to accuse Jesus, to do something that would make him look bad, so the people wouldn't listen to him. So their hardness of heart makes them blind to the truth. When Jesus heals the man, they go out and it says they find Herodians who were probably more secular minded, working with Herod and so forth. They actually work with them, and the idea that they're working together on now is how can we destroy Jesus? Once again, they are missing the reality of their own heart. Because Jesus had just pointed out, what's better, save a life or to kill? Jesus' application of that is, I'm going to save a life. Not that the man was dying, but the fact that he was actually healing him was his pro-life action. What is their response? They're going to kill. Their response is to begin to conspire. How can we kill this man? In their mind, they are doing the right thing. And they have just heard from God personally. In their mind, they're doing the right thing to conspire to destroy him because of the hardness of their heart. Hard hearts make us blind to the truth. I mean, two big major categories of application for this. First off, it describes someone who's not a Christian, someone who's not a believer. And this is the explanation for why someone who's not a Christian cannot see the truth. I mean, they can hear it. They may read it on a regular basis, but it just does not penetrate. They just cannot see it. They can't understand it. I think about myself. I've shared with you many times. I was raised in church, for which I'm very grateful. And Sunday school, worship services, Sunday evening meetings, Wednesday meetings, and every other meeting that there was at the church, and usually additional ones as well that we would find to go to. We went to everything. I mean, I heard Bible stories. I heard sermons all my life. I mean, just regularly. But I could tell you, if you ask me when I was in junior high, when I was in high school, what's the gospel? I could not have told you. I could not have explained what the gospel was. And I don't put the fault to my church for that. I don't know how well they did explain the gospel. But I knew the Bible fairly well. But I could not have told you what the gospel was. It wasn't until later high school, even into my early 20s, that I felt like I could really verbalize with clarity what the gospel was. Why is that? It's because of hardness of heart. It makes you where you can't see and understand the truth. You just can't see it. It's right there, but it doesn't register. But it also applies to those who are Christians. Yes, our heart's been changed. We're new creations in Christ. But we can still allow idols to take root in our life as well. And we can still do that. I mean, and we can become so protective of those idols that we cannot even consider anything but our own desires. We're just so protective of those. We have to keep them intact because they're things that are very important to us. This is a key reason for conflicts between people. Because we hold so tightly to our side of the issue, our side of the problem, that we can't even see the situation clearly. And a lot of that, I think, has to do with idols of the heart. That's why Jesus said, anytime you have in mind that I need to help this person with the speck that's in their eye, you know what he said to you first? He said, get the log out of your eye first. Then you can help. He doesn't say don't help them. You're supposed to help them. We're supposed to share those things. But he says, get the log out of your eye first. Then you can see clearly to help them with their speck. It's the same idea here. I mean, the Pharisees could not see clearly. They couldn't see because of what was in front of their face, because of the hardness of their own heart. And so we have to deal with that too. I'll share with you again the definition that I've heard that to me is one of the best definitions I think I've ever heard to try to explain what an idol is. It's First, two different aspects of this definition. First off, it's something I'm willing to sin to get. It's so important to me that I'm willing to sin to get it. Or, it's so important to me that I will sin if I don't get it. If there's something I really, really want, and it doesn't happen, everybody else doesn't cooperate, I sin. I get mad. That's, you can, as you try to apply, where does that fit in my life? You're going to begin to touch idols. So we have to deal with it too. So to be hard-hearted is to be so calloused by sin that we can't really see the truth. Well, how does Jesus respond to the Pharisees' hard-heartedness? Well, Jesus expresses righteous anger at persistent sin. In verse 5, it says, Jesus looked at them with anger. This is righteous anger. He's not upset because they're challenging him or because they've hurt his feelings or they're embarrassing him in front of other people. Jesus is angry because of their sin. And sin is what falls short of God's glory. And Jesus is all about the glory of God. So anything that would fall short of God's glory is sin. And he's going to be angry about that. So this was a righteous anger. And it's interesting that Jesus, he's angry for the right reason, and he's also angry in the right way. Because he doesn't, for example, here's what he doesn't do. He doesn't give them the silent treatment. He doesn't lose his temper and fly off the handle at them. He doesn't say things that he'll be sorry for later. So he's angry for the right reasons, and he's angry in the right way. He's angry, and this is a picture of what it's like to have righteous anger. See, these people have persisted in their sin, even when Jesus sought to correct them. He brought the crippled man right in front of them so that they could be sure and see his condition clearly. Maybe that would move them to recognize the need that he had. It didn't work. Then he reasoned with them using biblical principles. That didn't work. They persisted in their sin. So Jesus was rightly angry with them. This is a reminder to us that our sin does really call forth the wrath of God. It's a sobering reality that we can't afford to lose sight of. Listen to how Paul talks about this reality of God's wrath, judgment, so forth. I'm just going to read just a few verses out of Romans chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. Paul says, "Do you suppose this, O man?" And he's speaking to very religious people at this point. "When you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same things yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubborn and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds." We have a tendency, I think, sometimes to probably emphasize the love of Jesus so much that we forget that he's also our righteous judge. Remembering this really helps keep us humble. It also helps keep our hearts from becoming hard, if we'll keep that aspect of his character in mind. But there's more to see about Jesus here. The next one is this. Jesus is deeply grieved at hardness of heart. Look again at verse 5 in Mark chapter 3. It says, Jesus looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. It's not only that Jesus is angry about how sin offends God, he's also grieved about what sin does to man. He's grieved about what he sees happening in them. He's grieved at how these men who could be experts in the Old Testament, in his word, he's the word made flesh, the word that he revealed, the word of God, he's grieved at these men who, in one sense, value the word of God so highly, could be so deceived about what it says. And that's because of sin. He's grieved at their unbelief. They see things that should have led them to understand he was the Messiah. If anybody, I mean, they understood who the Messiah was supposed to be by the scripture. He was grieved at their unbelief. He's grieved at how their sinfully hard hearts are really ruining their lives. He's grieved at the terrible example that they're giving to people. He's grieved at the eternal destruction that awaits them if they don't repent. Speaking of Jesus' grief, most of you probably know what the shortest verse of the Bible is. It's Jesus wept. I think it's John 11:35. That's a very intriguing verse to me because of the context of it. Because he wept because Lazarus, his friend, was dead. But within 30 seconds, probably, he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Why was he weeping? Lazarus is dead. I mean, Jesus isn't going to say, well, I'm going to try my best to raise him from the dead. Let's see what happens. I mean, he knows he's going to raise him from the dead. And he's weeping. And it could be what I've usually heard is that, you know, he was concerned. I mean, it was over his friend. I mean, Lazarus was a close friend of his. And that may be part. I mean, I can't say I know everything Jesus was thinking because I don't. But one thing I think he was weeping about was this. He was weeping about what sin does to a person. The wages of sin is death. And his friend is dead because the wages of sin is death. I think there's a grieving there of what sin does to people. There is physical death that's going to come as a result of sin. So Jesus is one who grieves. I think there's an aspect of this grief that moves into mercy. Because to grieve, to have pity, feel sympathy for someone, that moves into mercy. So you have Jesus, the righteous judge, inclined toward mercy, toward guilty sinners. That's a good balance. That's important to recognize both of those things. This really gives us hope. His wrath is real, and so is his mercy. Both of those are very real. Once again, we have a tendency to kind of gravitate toward one or the other. If we gravitate more towards Jesus as judge and are very concerned about our sin, we can have a tendency to be very despondent and discouraged almost perpetually because of what we recognize as wrong in our lives. On the other hand, if we focus more on the mercy of God, we have a tendency to downplay our sin and sometimes even downplay the sins of others. It's got to be both. Both things are true. Yes, wrath towards sin is real, but so is mercy. Matthew Henry makes this additional point about this. He says, it is a great grief to our Lord Jesus to see sinners bent upon their own ruin and obstinately set against the methods of their conviction and recovery. For he would not that any should perish. This is good reason why the hardness of our own hearts and of the hearts of others should be a grief to us. So he's saying this is a reminder for us to take our own sin seriously and not make excuses for it, not to become callous and shake it off as if it's no big deal. So we have a Savior who is grieved over sin. That should be an encouragement for us to persist in addressing our own hearts as well. We get another insight into the character of Jesus in these verses. Number two, Jesus is full of compassion to those in need. He's full of compassion to those in need. We see this first off in how he dealt with the man with the withered hand in the synagogue. His actions toward the man show us that Jesus does good and not harm to those in need. He does good and not harm to those in need. See, the Pharisees, as we said, immediately recognized that Jesus would be inclined to help the man. They knew of him enough to know that that's what he was and what he would do. He was inclined to help. They didn't want him to help, but they knew that's what Jesus was probably going to do. So, and that's exactly what he did. He does help the man. So he gives an example of doing good instead of doing harm. He gives it by his example. He shows us that even though he knew that once he healed him, he was going to infuriate the Pharisees even more. He healed the man anyway, because that was the right thing to do. That was the good thing to do. And of course, Jesus made his inclination toward this known by his words, his example, and also by his words. Because, as we've already said, he asked them, is it right to do good or to do harm? Of course, Jesus was making it clear that it was right to do good. Now, a question. Do you think Jesus still thinks that's true? Do you think he still thinks it's true that it's right to do good and not harm? I would say yes, that he still thinks that. And that's good to know, that he thinks it's right to do good and not to do harm. I mean, just earlier, he was described himself as a physician. Why do you spend your time with tax collectors and sinners? He says, I'm a physician. I'm a physician. I came for those who were sick. I came for those who were sinful, who need to be healed, who need to be taken care of. I mean, just that sense of this compassion to do right, to do good by people and not to harm. So when we think of areas in our life where we're in need, it's good for us to remember that Jesus is working in our life to do good, not to do harm. A few things to think about here. I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes there's probably things that the Bible says you shouldn't do that you would really like to do. That's what temptation is. That's what sin is. I mean, gluttony is a big temptation for me, to eat more than I should eat. Is Jesus trying to do me harm by saying, don't do that? Or is he trying to do me good? He's doing me good to say, don't do that. What if you're in a situation, there's a real temptation to hold a grudge against somebody? It just feels right to do that. Is Jesus doing you harm when he says, don't do that? Let it go. Forgive. Is he doing you good or doing you harm? He's doing you good. What about that fantasy of whatever it might be, but it's something that's not good, it's something that's not right. And you're inclined, because maybe you have a history of that, to meditate and dwell on that fantasy that you should not dwell on. Is Jesus being mean by saying, don't do that, or leave that fantasy alone and move away from it? Is he trying to do you harm? No. He's doing you good when he says that. So we keep in mind that's what Jesus, he's to do good versus to do harm. The other thing, the other aspect is the providential things that God brings into our life. And the fact that he's going to do good versus doing harm doesn't mean all your plans are going to work out. It doesn't mean that nothing's going to hurt. It doesn't mean there's not going to be pain involved with some situations in your life, whether it's physical pain, emotional pain, whatever it might be. He doesn't mean there's not going to be some things like that. He doesn't mean that you'll never be sick. He doesn't mean that you'll never have financial struggles or that you'll never have hard decisions to make. But it does mean that God's working in your life to do you good and not harm. He still thinks that. And you're going to have to take that by faith because it doesn't always feel that way. You need to remind yourself of this when you're feeling discouraged or disheartened over whatever the situation might be. You need to thank God in your prayers when you're praying about those situations that he's inclined, not just inclined, it's what he does, is that he does good versus doing harm because he's full of compassion to those in need. We also see in these verses that Jesus is patient with those who come to him for help. So first off, we see that there were lots of people who did come to him for help. Look at verses 7 to 10 again. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Jesus, as it says in verse 7, he withdrew to the sea. So he moves away from the synagogue, moves away from the probably Capernaum, is the town that he was probably in, and moves to the sea. This was apparently a response to the Pharisees and Herodians beginning to conspire together on how to destroy him. He knew it was not his time. That was going to happen, obviously, at a later point, but not at this point, not at this time. So he retreats. He moves away. He moves to the sea. But once again, even when he retreats, the crowds find him. It says, first off, that a great multitude from Galilee followed him. Well, that was kind of normal because he was in the region of Galilee, and we've seen that several times, that the people of Galilee, they are always attracted. They'll find him at a house. They'll find him by the water. They'll find him in the synagogue. Wherever he is, they're going to find him. So that's happening in Galilee. But we also see here, it's going beyond Galilee now. Because we see a great multitude, it says, comes from Judea, which includes Jerusalem. That's the southern region of Palestine. They also come from Idumea, which is south of the borders of Palestine. It's even further south in Judea. They also come from the region east of the Jordan River. They even come from Phoenicia, the area around Tyre and Sidon, which is along the Mediterranean Sea. All these people from all over Palestine and even outside of Palestine have heard of what Jesus was doing, and they come to him. There would be lots and lots and lots of people with lots and lots and lots of problems. And every one of them is coming to Jesus to fix it. I cannot imagine how draining that would be. I mean, yes, Jesus is fully God, but Jesus is also man. This had to be exhausting to have all those people and you're the one who can fix their problem. They're all coming to you. And Jesus helped them. That's what he did. He helped them. It says in verse 10, he healed many people. It got to the point that they were not waiting for Jesus to touch them. Instead, they were crowding in to touch him. Literally, it says they were falling upon him. So this was quickly getting out of hand because he was being crowded by all these people. But Jesus doesn't turn them away. He'd already made provisions for that. In verse 9, it says he told his disciples, you need to get a boat ready over here because so that I can move out into the boat if I have to and can talk to the people from the boat. He had already made arrangements for that. And, you know, it would also be arrangements that if he found that it was necessary to go ahead and move to the next place, which he would do, he didn't have to try to work his way through the throng of people, they could use the boat to go to one's places. But this is him making provision. He doesn't rebuke the people for being selfish. He doesn't rebuke them for being unruly. He doesn't rebuke them maybe for having the wrong motives. We don't get the impression a lot of them had genuine faith. But Jesus was patient with them. And so this is a great example of what we see expressed to us all through the Scripture many times. We're invited to come to the Lord in our time of need. And if you're like me, you probably feel like you kind of overdo it sometimes. It's like, again? You're still talking about that? That's still an issue? I mean, I don't know. Sometimes I almost feel apologetic to pray about the same things over and over again. But we're invited. We're told, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. We're told to do that. We are told to let our requests be made known to God. Let them be made known. Tell him what it is. We have many examples of David and others in the Psalms who are expressing very personal concerns and frustrations in those Psalms, in those prayers. That's because our God, our Savior, is a God of compassion. He truly cares, and he is patient when we come to him for help. That's the kind of God who will do us good and not do us harm. He's full of compassion to those in need. Finally, we see in these verses this last point. Jesus can deliver those who are in bondage to Satan. This is verses 11 and 12 of Mark 3. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. So along with teaching, healing, delivering those who are indwelt by demons is a common theme, a common aspect of Jesus' ministry, and we see it here as well. And this reminds us of a very important truth about Jesus, and that's this. Satan and his demons must submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. Satan and his demons must submit. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. Satan and his minions are under his authority. They are not equals with him. in power, not even close to be equal with him. Which is important to remind them. Sometimes you'll hear it as if it's a battle of kind of almost equals. Like the Spurs and the Heat. And see who's going to win this game and who's going to win the next game and who's going to win this game. That's not the way it is. This is not a battle of equals, so to speak. This is God and Satan and the demons. They're not equals. They're not on the same level. When the unclean spirits see Jesus, they fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." It seems they had no choice. It seems they were compelled to fall down before him and say, "You are the Son of God." Clearly, demons have a measure of power. There's much they can do. There's a lot of damage they can inflict. But when confronted by Jesus Christ, they lose. Jesus told them to be quiet, and the unclean spirits were silenced. When he says, "Be quiet," they stop talking. What they were saying is, "Jesus is the Son of God." This is true. But it's not the job of demons to make that kind of proclamation. They knew it was true, but everything about them denied its application as far as to who they were and what they did as demons to say he's the Son of God. Interesting enough, the demons were more clear on the reality of who Jesus was than all the crowd pressing in on Jesus. The demons knew who he was. I would say the overwhelming majority of the crowd did not know, did not recognize what the demons understood. But the demons would not and could not place their faith in Jesus. Jesus did not come to pay the price of sin for demons. There is no hope for fallen spirits like the demons and Satan. He came to address the sins of sinful men and women. Now we're reminded here that even though Satan and his demons can tempt and deceive and cause great pain, they're not in charge. Jesus Christ is Lord. And we acknowledge the reality that Satan is real, but we also submit to Jesus and we take refuge in him. Now, there's one final application I want to make on this. Jesus can deliver those whose lives are dominated by sin and Satan. A number of commentators, as they talk about this whole situation here, especially starting in verse 7, is that whenever Jesus withdrew to the sea, whenever he changed locations from Capernaum and then went by the sea, that this was speaking of a return to the wilderness in a sense. And whenever Jesus would return to the wilderness, it was that what was connected with the wilderness was direct confrontations with Satan. You remember how it starts from the very beginning in chapter 1. After his baptism, he goes into the wilderness and is tempted by Satan for 40 days there. And so you have a number of times whenever he withdraws that there is especially attacks by Satan that go with that. And also, as we look at the way Mark writes his book, the sphere of the sea seems to be the sphere of the demonic as far as the way Mark talks about it. So when Jesus goes by the sea, he's going to have confrontations with the demonic. So that's one of the things that's going on here. And this reminds us that a major aspect of the work Jesus Christ has come to do is to crush the head of Satan. So there's going to have to be ongoing conflict with Satan and his demons. He came to destroy the works of the devil. And that gives great hope. Because every single person is born under the influence of sin and Satan. Over in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning of that chapter, Paul says, "We're all dead in trespasses and sins." There's a spiritual death that is true of everyone. We're all born that way, born spiritually dead. And then it kind of begins to use a number of different phrases to explain that spiritual death, that being dead in transgressions and sins. I'm not going to go through all of them, but one of them says this. It describes those who are spiritually dead as walking according to the course of this world. In other words, they go with the flow, and it's not a good flow. Wherever the world is going in a sinful sense of the word, that's the way we are inclined to go as well. So, a slave to sin. And then it also says, right after that, walking according to the prince of the power of the air. Well, that's referring to Satan. And so, Satan, the worldly way of doing things, That is the direction. That is what is natural to us, to follow what we're being told to do by sin and Satan. So there is a very real sense that everyone's life is dominated by sin and Satan at the beginning in a non-Christian, from a non-Christian sense. And we see this illustrated for us in a very sobering way, and you kind of overlook it unless you really think about it. But in verse 11, it talks about the unclean spirits falling down before Jesus and shouting that he was the Son of God. Unclean spirits, by definition, don't have a body. They're spirits. They don't have bodies. How can something with no body fall down before the Lord? You can't fall down if you're a spirit. Whoops. What are you going to slip on? A spirit can't fall down. So what it's talking about here, it talks about the unclean spirits fell down. It's talking about the people that these unclean spirits inhabited. These people were compelled to fall down by the unclean spirit, by the demon that was within them. But it's spoken as if it's the unclean spirit that falls down. It's the demon that falls down. So what's sad about this is that their lives are so dominated by sin and Satan that that's become their identity. That's become their very identity. We see this illustrated more vividly once we get to Mark chapter 5, where it talks about the Gerasene demoniac. And it's like his whole being, his whole existence was defined by the demons that inhabited him, had taken over his very identity. And that seems to be what's being said here. We just don't get the details of it in these verses. But the sobering part is, according to Ephesians chapter 2, to some degree, that's true of all of us. What I'm not saying is that every person is inhabited by demons or born into this world inhabited by demons. I don't think that. I don't believe that's true. But what I am saying is this. When it says in our natural state that we are dead in trespasses and sins, and that we walk according to the course of this world and according to the prince of the air, it's saying, in some degree, we are being overruled. We are being guided by, compelled by sin and Satan. But Jesus is our hope. It's not explicitly stated, but we understand here that those lives, people whose lives were dominated by the demons, they were delivered by Jesus. It says he delivered all these who were afflicted. Well, some were afflicted by sickness, some were afflicted by demons, some it was both. They were delivered. They were delivered by Jesus. Ephesians 2 also talks about deliverance. These are verses that you're probably aware of. But I'm going to read just a few of them here. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. It says, but God. Now, he's just gone through explaining. Here's what it's like to be dead in your sins. All these very depressing kind of phrases and terms that he uses to describe what it is to be a sinner. Then he says, but God. And notice how God is described, being rich in mercy. Because of his great love with which he loved us. Can you hear the compassion of Jesus? This is being rich in mercy. Because of his great love with which he loved us. Not because we show some promise. But because of his mercy. Because of his love. Even when we were dead in transgressions, he made us alive. How did he do that? Together with Christ. We're made alive in Christ. It's by grace you're saved. And then later on, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That not, is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. It's God's grace to us through the person of Jesus Christ that delivers us from sin and Satan. It's by his grace that we're given the faith to believe and to submit our lives to Jesus Christ as our Savior and to trust him as our Lord. Our sin deserves God's judgment. That's what it deserves. But praise God, we have a merciful, compassionate, and powerful Savior in Jesus Christ. Lord, we want to thank you very much that that is exactly what you're like. We thank you that you are a God of love. We thank you that you are a God of compassion. Thank you so much for that. Thank you for being patient with us. We all have so many areas of need, so many. And it seems like when one's taken care of, something else comes up, maybe several something else's. Lord, that's the reality of the life that we live. And it's going to vary from season to season in our life. But it's true. But Lord, thank you that you are a God of compassion. You invite us to bring our anxieties and to cast them onto you. You want us to tell you. And you're patient to to hear those things. Thank you so much. Lord, I ask that you would help us not to feel like we are somehow bothering you by talking to you about the things that are really burdening us. Thank you that you are compassionate, that you hear us. We also want to thank you that you're a God who delivers us from sin and from Satan. You're the Savior. And there may be some here who are still resistant in their sin, who are still not believing in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And Lord, we know that means that we're under your wrath if we're not actually believing you as our Savior. But once again, we thank you that you're a God of mercy, and thank you for providing that means of salvation for us. So if you would like for Jesus Christ to be your Savior and Lord, here would be a prayer where you can begin to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize that I have not measured up to what you require. And I know that I deserve your wrath. I'm in the same category of the Pharisees. I have a hard heart. I have idols in my heart. I've sinned. But Lord, I thank you so much for Jesus. I thank you for his compassion. I thank you for his mercy. I thank you that he provided for my salvation on the cross. And I want to receive him as my Savior, and I submit my life to him as my Lord. If you'd like to talk in more detail about what's involved in that decision, if you make a note on your tarot, we can do that at a later point. It is in the name of our Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.